Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. I thought we would talk about the relationship between faith and works until we get our first call. But the lines are wide open. If you have a Bible question or comment, we let the callers have priority. The number to call, if you have a Bible question or comment, as the announcer just said, is 877-655-6755. You know, some verses in the Bible seem to contradict each other, at least on the surface. But because we know the Bible is God's Word, we know verses don't really contradict. We just need to study further to understand how to properly reconcile them. And actually, when passages seem to contradict, once we figure out how they harmonize, how they don't contradict, we usually learn the truth in greater detail. Let me give you an illustration. Philip, Acts 21 verse 9 says he had four virgin daughters which prophesied. No doubt then ladies could prophesy. But now 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And then it says, it's a shame for women to speak in the church. So on the surface, at least to some people, it seems like a contradiction. One place is saying the woman shouldn't speak in church. The other saying Philip had four virgin daughters that prophesied. How can both of them be true? Well, it seems obvious to me how both could be true. When I was a little boy, my dad told me, instructed me, don't talk in church. Well, I knew that meant exactly what he meant. It meant don't talk in church, but it didn't mean I couldn't talk outside of church. So when the Bible says women could prophesy, but it says for them not to speak in the church, obviously they couldn't prophesy in the church, because when you prophesy, you speak. But outside of the church situation, the church assembly, and when they're not teaching over men, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, they could prophesy, they could teach. Pretty easy way to reconcile those two things. Some people think it's a contradiction, but you find the way where both of them are true. Gary from Mississippi, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Good evening, Patrick. Thank you for taking the call. Got a quick question. Wanted some discussion from you based on what you believe to be biblical, explanation. How involved or if involved should Christians be with politics, voting, influencing politics? Just talk about Christians and politics a little bit for me based on the scriptures, in your opinion.
Through the years, I've done a lot of Bible studies with people from different sides of the political spectrum. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
If I talk about politics, then I'm going to lose half my Bible studies. Okay? So I think we need to recognize that. I think we need to recognize that politics aren't very important at all.
Okay.
Compared to the gospel. It's like me talking about Alabama and Auburn football. You know, I like to pull for Alabama football, but it's not important when it compared to the gospel. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so are politics. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 says, Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whatever I say in politics, it's going to turn half the crowd off and they're not going to listen to me preach the gospel. Okay. So I choose, and I think this is the wise course of action. This is what 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2 is saying, is let's just stick to preaching the gospel. Instead of telling somebody who to vote for, let's just preach against abortion and let's preach against homosexuality. But we don't need to tell anybody who to vote for. Just preach the gospel. Go ahead, Gary. I think I interrupted you a little bit there.
I hear you, and your point is well taken. So the answer to the question, you don't believe there's any concise, concrete pro or con toward political activism on the part of Christians. Just realize that the preaching of the gospel it should take precedent over anything. Not saying that it's a sin to not get politically involved or to be involved based on what's in Scripture. In your opinion, am I hearing you correctly there?
That's pretty close to what I would say. You described it pretty well. The main thing to remember is determine not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And realize if you get too heavily involved in the affairs of this life, it's going to take away, detract from you trying to influence people to become Christians, to become faithful Christians. It's not going to add to it. So why not just spend our time preaching the gospel? That's by far, that's more important. It's important what kind of life we have here. I like to have a good life here, but it's way more important where I spend eternity. That's the most important thing. That's the thing I should be talking about, using my influence.
Absolutely. Well, I agree with that point. I just thought maybe you had found some scriptures that I was not aware of that said that you should or shouldn't be involved, because there are so many who say, you know, one or the other. But it's up to the individual, as long as they have their priorities in order, I guess, you know, what you're saying. But look, I appreciate you taking my call and appreciate you attempting to deal with the question.
Thank you, Gary. See you later.
Thank you.
So we looked at two statements that might seem to contradict to some people. Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied, Acts 21:9. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the church. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. But we said, well, how could both of those be true? Well, they both can be true if we understand that Philip's four virgin daughters didn't prophesy in church. Now, here's another classic illustration, which I would like to talk about in more detail tonight. Ephesians 2:8-9 and James 2:24. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But James 2:24 says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So it seems like one passage is saying you're not saved by works, and another passage is saying you are saved by works. On the surface, it looks like to some people a contradiction. And I might say that Martin Luther, the man who's credited with starting the Reformation movement, he could not figure out how to reconcile those passages. So what he did was he called James an epistle of straw. I mean, he just decided the book of James must not be inspired. That's the wrong approach. The way he figured it, I guess, is if I say Ephesians is not inspired, then you're going to have to throw out about, you know, 12 or 13 books in the New Testament, because Paul wrote Ephesians and he wrote 12 or 13 books. But if we just say James, the book of James is not inspired, that's the only book we'll have to throw out. So that's what he did. But both of them are true. They're both in the Bible. You're saved by works and you're not saved by works. How do you reconcile them? Well, let's consider how they both could be true. And the way they both could be true is because they're talking about salvation from two different angles. Basically, one is talking about it from the standpoint of what really saves you? What really does the trick? What's the earning basis or the grounds of our salvation? Well, that's the death of Christ. That's what Ephesians 2:8-9 is talking about. Our works, no matter how much we trust, have faith in Christ, and obey, those things don't save us. The death of Christ saves us. James 2:24, granted, it's the death of Christ that saves us, but do we have to do anything to be saved by the death of Christ? That's James 2:24 says you're justified by works and not by faith only. Consider a passage like Hebrews 5:9, which reads this way. I'm reading from the ESV. And being made perfect, he became, talking about Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now that's pretty clearly saying we have to obey Christ to receive eternal salvation. It says Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, implying that if you don't obey him, you won't receive eternal salvation. So we have to obey Christ to receive eternal salvation, but does that make us the source of our eternal salvation? No. The passage itself says Jesus is the source, the author. He's the source. See? So the fact that we have to obey Jesus to be saved by the death of Christ doesn't mean that we're saving ourselves. Doesn't mean that we or our obedience are the source of the eternal salvation. You see that? Ephesians 2:8-9 is saying the source of your eternal salvation is not your works. It's by grace. It's through the death of Christ. It's a gift. James 2:24 is saying, yes, the source of our eternal salvation is Christ, his death, but you have to obey him to receive that salvation. Faith is the same way. Faith is, in a sense, doesn't really save you. Your faith is just a condition you have to meet to be saved by the thing that does save you, the death of Christ. Same with obedience. Our works, James 2:24. Our works is not the thing that saves us, per se. Our works, our obedience, is just what we have to do to be saved by the thing that does save us, the death of Christ. Let's illustrate that at this point. But first, let me mention the number again. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call. The lines are wide open. We'll give you priority. 877-655-6755. The number to call if you have a Bible question or comment. You can go right on the air, 877-655-6755. Let's think about the walls of Jericho. First, Joshua 6:2, the walls of Jericho fell by grace. Joshua 6:2 says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho." So they fell by grace. That's what grace is. It's a gift you don't deserve. You earn a paycheck at your job. They don't give you money. You earned it. But when your grandmother gives you a $10 check for your 10th birthday, you didn't earn that. That's a gift. That's grace. Okay. Okay. So the walls of Jericho fell by grace. Jericho was given to the Israelites. They didn't have to work for it. To do it themselves, they would have had to use sledgehammers and they didn't have dynamite. Battering rams is how they would have had to do it. They didn't do that. All they did was walk around the walls, Joshua 6, 2-5, 13 times in 6 days, and God knocked the walls down. And then Hebrews 11:30 teaches us the walls fell through faith. Hebrews 11:30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." So the walls of Jericho fell by faith. We already know they fell by grace. They fell by faith. The walls of Jericho also fell not of works. Joshua 24:13, "And I have given you a land for which you did not labor." Again, to earn walls of Jericho, they would have had to use battering rams, sledgehammers. It would have been almost impossible to do that because the people would have killed them as they were trying. No, they didn't work for it. All they did was walk, and the walking didn't knock the walls down. God knocked the walls down when they walked around those walls. So I'm bringing all three of these points up for a reason, because it makes the walls of Jericho in Joshua 6 parallel to our salvation in Ephesians 2:8-9. Ephesians 2:8-9, talking about our salvation, says it's by grace through faith, not of works. These passages we just read show that the walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, not of works. Now, when the Bible teaches the walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, not of works, does that mean the Israelites didn't have to do anything for the walls to fall? No, they did. No, when it says they didn't fall by works, it's just saying that God's the one that did it. Their works, the walking, is not what knocked the walls down. The walking is just the condition they had to meet in order for God to be willing to knock those walls down. So what we're learning is that the walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, not of works, but that doesn't mean the Israelites didn't have to do anything for the walls to fall. Same way with our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, but that doesn't mean we don't have to do anything to be saved. Doesn't mean that at all. Chris from Florida, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, how are you doing, Pat? Yes.
Hey, Chris, good to hear from you again.
Oh, yes, always. My question is, when or if a person loses their salvation, can they be saved a second time? Can they be saved again?
Do you have your Bible handy, Chris?
I'm actually driving. I got you.
Okay, so here, let me read James 5:19-20 to you. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth," or the New King James says, "wander from the truth. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So we learn two things from this passage related to your question, Chris, that a brother can err from the truth, wander from the truth, and then his soul will die. He'll lose his salvation. But then the other thing we learn is that it's going to be our job, the ones who are left, to try to convert him back. And if we're able to convert him back, we save his soul from death, and his sins will be covered. So yes, a Christian, a brother in Christ, can wander from the truth like a little child, can wander from the house. That means he was at the house, he left the house. He wanders from the truth, a brother in Christ. It means he was in the truth, he left the truth. We're to try to convert him back. If we're able to convert him back, we save his soul from death. If he refuses to be converted back, his soul will die and his sins won't be covered. So He's lost. He's a brother in Christ who was lost because he left the truth. But if he allows us to convert him back, he gets back into a saved relationship with Christ. His soul does not die. Does that answer your question, Chris?
So it sounds like, I guess, a person can be saved twice. Okay, yes.
Well, every time when a Christian sins, when every time he repents, he's forgiven of his sins. That's what we mean by saved, forgiven of sins. When Acts 2:38 says the non-Christians repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that's the same thing as Mark 16:16 saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin. So when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about forgiveness from sin. So you don't receive the consequences of your sin. You're saved. Yeah, every time a Christian repents of his sins and is forgiven, he's saved from his sins.
Okay,
but the bottom line is, can a person who's fallen away come back? James 5, 19 and 20 makes it 100% clear that he can. That's the answer to your question. Okay, Chris?
Okay, yeah, so what is that verse about a person crucifying Christ a second time? I don't know exactly where it is, but it's, do you know what I'm referring to?
Well, I'm going to think of two passages here, okay? The one you're probably thinking of is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Let me read it to you. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." That's probably what you're referring to. Am I right, Chris?
Yes.
Yeah. So it's talking about a Christian, and that Christian leaves the Lord and is saying, he can't come back to the Lord. He can't be converted back as long as he crucifies the Son of God afresh. As long as he continues to crucify the Son of God afresh, as long as he continues to stubbornly stay in his sins, then he can't be converted back. He's going to have to repent. If he's willing to repent and quit crucifying the Lord afresh, then he can come back. Okay? Does that make sense?
All right.
Now, there's another similar passage in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:29. He says, "Have how much sore or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." So that's similar to what we were just reading about. There, this is talking about a Christian, and it's like he's crucifying the Son of God afresh. The way it puts it here is, he's trodding underfoot the Son of God. He's counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. We would say, in our new vernacular, we would say, he's spitting in the face of Jesus, Chris. He was a Christian at one time, but now he's showing Christ total disrespect. Now, we know this is a person that has become a Christian at one time because he said he's been sanctified by the blood. Only a Christian has been sanctified by the blood. But now it's saying that blood he was sanctified by, he's considering it an unholy thing. He's counting that blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. He's trotting underfoot the Son of God. So he had one time became a Christian, sanctified by the blood. Now he's showing Christ total disrespect. He's spitting in the face of Jesus. You see what I mean?
Okay.
He's not living right as a Christian. He's supposed to be a Christian. He became a Christian. He was sanctified by the blood. But now he doesn't care anything about Christ anymore. Well, verse 27 tells you what his destination is going to be if he doesn't repent. It says, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Where would a person, Chris, receive fiery indignation?
Hell.
Yeah, the bad place. That's the place where people receive fiery indignation. That's what's, this is right there in the context, two verses before that, is saying this is where he's going to end up. Because he's now, even though he was a Christian at one time, sanctified by the blood, now he's trotting underfoot the Son of God. He's counting that blood that he was sanctified by an unholy thing. He's total disrespect for Jesus. Spitting in the face of Jesus, he's going to end up getting fiery indignation if he doesn't repent and be forgiven. Chris, thank you for your call. Any follow-ups?
One more. Now, as far as in obedience, now does our obedience have to be like perfect obedience?
Let me read to you a passage. By the way, I'm going to Deuteronomy 5, 29. Have you talked to Russ lately?
I haven't talked with him yet. I'm going to reach out to him.
Okay, probably been a year or two since you talked to him?
Yes.
Okay, here's Deuteronomy 5, 29. Now realize this is in the Old Testament. So this is talking to the Israelites, and they lived under a different law than us. I mean, and there's a lot of similarities in the law, but they lived under a different law. But here's what Deuteronomy 5:29 says. Oh, that there was such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, with their children forever. So what the Lord wants us to do is he wants us to keep all of his commandments always. Not just 9 out of 10, but all of them. And always means 24/7 till the end of our life. Now, so what does God expect? What does God want us to do? Of course he's going to want us to live perfectly. I mean, when our parents gave us instructions, let's suppose they gave us a dozen instructions, commands, our parents, things we had to do. Do you think they would have thought of it this way? Well, Chris, because I know you're not going to do it perfectly, you just pick out, say, 10 out of those 12 to do, and the other two you can leave off. Is that how it worked?
No,
when they gave you 12, they wanted you to obey all 12. They expected you to obey all 12. But did you ever obey all 12 over a long period of time? I didn't. Did you?
No.
We messed up, didn't we, Chris? But did our parents say, that's okay, you kept 10 of them? No, they disciplined you, they scolded you or spanked you, and then they forgave you and, you know, whatever, when you said you would try to do better. So they expected you to do everything that they said. That's what the expectation was. And then when you failed, and we all did fail at many times in trying to obey our parents, then they tried to correct us and help us to make improvements. So God expects us to live perfectly, but he knows that we're not going to. And so he has a way for us to receive forgiveness, just like our parents did. So the Christian is expected to live perfectly, but none of us do. We all fail. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We all sin. We can receive forgiveness, though. We can receive forgiveness. So you might say, is perfect obedience required? Well, that's what God requires of us, but you don't have to have perfect obedience your whole life to go to heaven. Because none of us get, well, that's not because of, but none of us do that. And what happens is when we don't meet God's standard, then we repent and get forgiveness. Remember that passage in Acts 2:38, Chris? Believers were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So, of course, people get the remission of all the sins they've ever committed when they're baptized, but they have to repent first. Repent means you're committing to changing your life in regard to sin. In the terminology of Romans 6, you're going to quit serving sin, you're going to start serving righteousness. So you repent of your sins, you commit to changing your life in regard to sin, you get baptized, all your sins are forgiven, but God expects you to follow through on that commitment. It's not once saved, always saved. Oh, now I can just live any old way I want to because I'm saved for my sins. No, you follow through on that commitment. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life. If you want that crown of life, if you want to go to heaven, you got to be faithful unto death. You got to follow through on that commitment. Does that make sense, Chris?
Yes. All right. Thanks for answering my question.
So living perfectly, God wants us to do that. That's what he expects. None of us do, but then we can receive forgiveness. Seek and you shall find is another key, Matthew 7:7. If we seek, God says we will find. If we truly seek him, we will find the truth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. Not maybe, they will. So all true seekers will find the truth, will find God. Now, go to the website for this program, BibleCrossfire.com. If you want to talk to me by email, send me an email message or listen to old programs. If you'd like to do a free 1-hour phone Bible study with me by phone, sometime at your convenience, call or text me at 256-682-9753. Free 1-hour phone Bible study with me sometime at your convenience. 256-682-9753.